Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 26. Continuing through Matthew, we're going to see things rapidly increasing now to the cross. What chapter 26 is going to introduce to us as it begins is that Passover is just a couple of days away, and Jesus is now facing the cross. Remember that he will be crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem, the very hour that the Passover lambs are being offered at the temple. He's going to be observing Passover with his disciples. This is just the day before the Garden of Gethsemane. This is, in fact, the evening that will follow. This will be the time when Jesus is going to be teaching. And we find in the next day, before the garden, if you read from John chapter 13 all the way to chapter 19, this is when Jesus is there washing the disciples' feet, teaching them all that he does the last night that he has with them as he's gathered around the table with them. In our text this morning, we're going to see the plotting priests. We're going to see the preparation of Judas, the betrayer. And we're going to realize, as R.T. France noted in the New International Commentary, he said, Jesus's death is not a defeat for divine purposes. It's the basis of his eternal sovereignty. Jesus came to die, not to be defeated, but to reign, to rule over creation and over sin itself. Eventually then, for that glorious day, we'll get there when we are reading through Revelation, we're going to see that one day death is going to die. Hallelujah, what a day that'll be. To see the death of death. We've experienced that though already. John Owen said it, the death of death in the cross of Christ. In his death we have died, in his life now we live. So we're going to read this morning verses 1 through 16. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders and the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. We'll stop there looking at the first 5 verses. So Jesus tells us this is during the time of the coming Passover. Now you remember, as we've looked at the calendar before and we've seen what was different, people wonder how is it that Jesus was with his disciples observing the Passover when then the Passover lambs were actually being sacrificed the next day. And it's a matter of the difference between being from Galilee or being from Judea. If you were from the north, you were on a different calendar, and that calendar was a day off. So those from the north would celebrate Passover a day before those in the south where the temple was. So the day before, Jesus would have rightly been observing Passover according to his upbringing in Nazareth with his disciples who were from Galilee. And as he took that Passover and pointed to himself as the fulfillment, you realize that's what happened in the upper room, that Jesus showed himself to be the fulfillment of the Passover festival. Then the very next day, as he's being crucified, the lambs are being sacrificed at the temple. The Passover is the context for all of what we see in these next few chapters. It is the fulfilling of Passover. It is Jesus, who John introduced, remember, as the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. It is Jesus, the spotless Lamb. The book of Hebrews tells us not only was he the sacrifice, he was the high priest, a new high priest in the order of Melchizedek, coming to offer himself a sacrifice for his people to establish a better and a new covenant. You know the good news of the new covenant, right? We don't have to do anything to keep it. You know the bad news of the new covenant, right? Now we have no excuse for disobedience, because he's kept all of the terms to make us right with God and given us grace so that we can be pleasing to him. He's completely changed us so that now we are able to want to do what is right and to do what is right. The glory of the new covenant, though, is that he's kept the terms on our behalf. Passover is all about substitution. It is about that Passover lamb that was brought into the house, that was then sacrificed many days later, his blood spread across the doorpost, so that the angel of death would pass over the children of Israel and would take the firstborn of the Egyptians and any house not covered. Significant, of course, in all of that, we see so much of the richness of the Old Testament fulfilled in these next few chapters, that it took the death of the firstborn to cover us, the only begotten, the one who precedes us, Christ, who is our elder brother in the kingdom. He came to fulfill Passover. People have asked about that because in Exodus 12, as Passover is introduced, it's introduced as an everlasting ordinance. And there are some in the Christian church who wonder, why don't we celebrate Passover like the Jews celebrate Passover? We do every time we come to the table. We're celebrating the Passover. See, for us now, it's not one day a year. Now, we celebrate the Passover every day because Christ has made a fulfillment of it. And we're going to keep that in the marriage feast of the Lamb. Forever, we will be celebrating the Passover, that because of the death of the spotless Lamb of God, we have been saved from our sin and from God's wrath. Think about it. Even the new songs we're going to sing in heaven are based within the context of the Passover. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and power and honor and majesty and might. All of it focused on Christ. When he tells them that this is about to happen, he tells them plainly, the Son of Man is to be delivered over for crucifixion. Now, I love because what Jesus does, and this is now the fourth time that he said it specifically, that he's going to be crucified. The disciples are still shocked when it happens. As we fit this all into the picture, we have to remember, by the way, that somebody asked Martin Luther one time, why do you keep preaching justification all the time? He said, because I preach justification to my people, and by the time we meet again, they've forgotten it. So I preach justification again. I've gone back and I listened to sermons in the past, and you know some of my catchphrases, some of the things I say over and over and over again, and sometimes I feel bad about it, but then not really, because then I look at the Bible, and the Bible repeats the same thing over and over and over and over again. Why? Because we need to hear it over and over and over and over again. We need to be reminded of these things. There was a remembrance, by the way, with the Passover, based on Exodus 12:42 in the Talmudic tradition. Exodus 12:42 says it's a night to be kept for Yahweh for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for Yahweh to be kept by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. In fact, in Israel, they would have four nights of remembrance. The third of those nights was the redemption of Israel from Egypt, remembering at Passover. The night that followed that, the fourth night, was a night for the messianic redemption at the end of the age. You see, even in their traditions, they saw that after the Passover came the fulfillment, the consummation, the end of the age when all of God's people would be gathered together. So they would remember the Passover, and then they would remember the end of the age. Well, that puts us right where we are in the book of Matthew, doesn't it? What have we been looking at? In chapter 24 and 25, the end of the age. So now we have the remembrance. Passover's coming, and what's going to happen at Passover is that he's going to be crucified. And this prepares us to celebrate redemption by the Messiah and his final coming at the end of the age. As Jesus does predict his crucifixion, again, you have to giggle at it because Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen. In Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Now, we have three instances before chapter 26. 16:21, 17:22, and chapter 20, verse 18. But notice in chapter 16, he doesn't just say that he told them this three times. From that time, he began to show. This is a constant action. It was a theme of his discussions with his disciples, that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to suffer under the hand of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He was going to be killed and raised on the third day. In chapter 17, verse 22, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. In chapter 20, verse 18, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And now in our verse today, you know after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered over for crucifixion. He couldn't have said it more plainly. And yet they were shocked. It's that way, though. We're always shocked when someone dies, aren't we? Even if it's expected. It's a shock. I did have a preacher one time say to a congregation, I heard him say, that we have to realize that the reason we hate death is because death is unnatural. No, death is not unnatural. Death is absolutely purely natural because of the fall. Death is what is going to happen to all of us unless Jesus comes back first. Only two exceptions to that so far in the history of the world are Enoch and Elijah, and I think they get to die in the book of Revelation. Everybody who is born a human being unless they're alive when Jesus returns, is going to die. That is the reality we face. It is certain. I know we've made it all clinical and all clean, and we've hidden it away. People don't know what it is to die anymore. They don't have much experience with death anymore. But it is such a reality, we can't deny that it's true. And for Jesus to tell the disciples that he was going to die, it just didn't register. Peter, on the very night in the garden, said, I'm not going to let this happen to you. I would rather kill these people with my sword than let them take you and kill you. Now imagine that. Peter is fighting against what Christ has prophesied. Christ has said, this is going to happen. And so he tells Peter to put the sword away. When he tells him, by the way, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword, he was not preaching pacifism to Peter. He was saying, Peter, put the sword away or they're going to kill you with me tomorrow. Don't do this. This isn't the way. This isn't the time. We know that the chief priests were plotting in verses 3 through 5. The chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. Here is Caiaphas, the high priest. He is the son of Annas, who was also a high priest. We have to understand the mechanisms of how this worked. By this point in time, the high priest was not appointed because he was a descendant of Aaron. This had become more of a political position because you were appointed by the governor in Judea. So whoever the Roman governor was would appoint the high priest and would depose the high priest at his will, according to how good a representative of the Jewish people the high priest was for working with the Romans. Annas had been high priest. He was deposed. His son Caiaphas was appointed in his place. That's why, by the way, Annas was still alive when Jesus was tried as a member of the Sanhedrin. That's why he and Caiaphas are both there at the trial of Jesus. But he had been appointed. Caiaphas had been appointed in the year 18 by Valerius Gratus. He was Pilate's immediate predecessor as governor of Judea. He served 18 years. He served as the high priest until A.D. 36. Now, what's amazing about that, for him to serve in that position, is when you realize how political it was. Because as the high priest, as then really the chief justice of the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin, as the leader of the religious life of the Jews, he was like the prime minister under Rome. He was the one point of contact between the governor and the people for everything legal that went on in the Roman Empire. Now, you can imagine serving in a political position like that for 18 years. And the reason, by the way, we know that's significant is that the very next year after his death, a new high priest was appointed. And from 37 to 67 A.D., there were 28 high priests that were appointed and deposed before finally the war began. And by 70 A.D., Jerusalem and the temple were wiped out. There was no more need for a high priest. So you had, in that span of 30 years, you had 28 high priests. Caiaphas had been there for 18 years serving in this position. Some have asked if maybe he was a prophet and maybe more prophet than politician. I think he was more politician than prophet. Just because a politician tells you something that's true doesn't mean they're a prophet. We know politicians can quote the Bible, don't you know? We hear it all the time. Well, he was aware of what was going on, and I think was prophetic without meaning to be. In John chapter 11, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is doing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They saw Jesus as a threat to their relationship with Rome. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's better for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Amazing then that by the time we get to the end of it, Caiaphas is the one who does condemn Jesus to death as one man, hoping he will die and spare the wrath of Rome, not realizing how prophetic that was, that one man should die for the people. Here is Christ, the one man, the only man who could die for the people. As they plotted and they wanted to seize him, it says they wanted to seize him by stealth. The word means by deceit. They wanted to do it in secret. They wanted to find a way to secretly catch him and kill him. That's why they came to him in the Garden of Gethsemane at night. Now, by the way, that was sooner than they expected to do it. Because it says in verse 5, they said, not during the festival, not during Passover. And understand, Passover would have been the day of and 8 days. So 8 days total here that they said, if the festival's going on, all these people, especially all these rednecks from Galilee, they all came in unto him and proclaimed, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If we take him now where they see it, we're going to have a riot on our hands. So we need to wait till the crowds have diminished and gone away, and then we'll sneak in and we'll catch him and we'll kill him. They were so scared of the crowds that we know as we get into the study of what happened during his trial, when they came to him and seized him at night and put him on trial, it was a completely illegal trial. You could not have a trial under the Sanhedrin at nighttime. It had to be daylight. And yet they tried him, and we know at the end of the trial what happens. The rooster crows because the sun's coming up. And Peter realizes he's denied his Lord 3 times. They did do it in stealth. They did it by deceit. They did it illegally because they knew there was not a way to catch him and kill him for what he had actually done. What's amazing to me is, as is so true of people, they were more afraid of the crowd than of God. You would have thought with the claims that Jesus made and what they knew about what he was saying and what they knew about the Messiah, you would have thought they would have been a little more hesitant to think that the solution to their problem was to kill the Messiah. And yet this is what these religious leaders had come to conclude, because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They were lovers of darkness rather than lovers of the light. So they were going out of fear of the crowds to wait. But you know, when they say they were going to wait, Jesus has already said this is happening after 2 days. What James Boyce said, you have to realize that men can plan. They can plan it down to the minute, but God directs our steps. Christ said when this was going to happen. It didn't matter what the Pharisees said, what the priests said. It didn't matter what the Sanhedrin decided. And sure enough, as we get into what Judas did, it was only 3 days later that Jesus was being betrayed in the evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. What we have then in verses 6 through 13 is a preparation for Jesus' death. It's so certain that Mary actually knows it's coming, has trusted Christ, and prepares him for burial. Verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But when the disciples saw this, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good work to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. What a commendation by Jesus. And it's true. Everywhere the gospel story is preached, because we have it recorded for us in the gospels. This woman who does this. Now, it's funny because Jesus says wherever the gospel is proclaimed, the whole world, this woman who's done this will be spoken of. Matthew didn't even give us her name. You have to go to the other gospel writers to know who this was. In Matthew's gospel, she's anonymous. We don't know who she is, but we remember what she's done. Well, in the account in John and in Mark, we know that while this is at the house of Stephen the leper, now we don't know who Stephen the leper was. I'm assuming because they're at his house, he'd been healed. I mean, you don't invite a leper for lunch. He drops his fingers in your food. That's not how this works.
Yeah, as I know.
Yes, it's a leprosy joke. Ugh, he was beside himself, falling apart. Well, Stephen the leper had been healed. And now there were those who were with Jesus who were with him. He had been staying in Bethany, and we know from the other Gospels he had been staying at the house of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. And he was there as he was there, now there at Stephen's house, and Mary is there. In John chapter 12, John's account, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So here he had come already before. Now we're 2 days before. They made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a litre of perfume, a very costly pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was going to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to take from what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." We have the same similar account in Mark 14 that gives us the same details. What's amazing in the account here is that they're there reclining for dinner. Mary comes in. We know, by the way, that this was not an impulsive decision. She, in chapter 12, verse 7, we know she had prepared for this. This was why she had this costly perfume. And she was going to break that container. And we know Matthew says anointed his head. John says anointed his feet. The point is, with that much of this, she anointed his whole body. And instead of wiping with a towel, actually wiped his feet off with her hair. As she did this, I appreciate that the disciples objected, because every time anybody did thing that was glorifying and good to Jesus, the disciples had a problem with it. No, let the little children come to me. Don't refuse them. He was always correcting them. And now they say, well, wait a minute. And it's interesting that John tells us this was Judas. That's a lot of money being poured out. What a waste. And yet Jesus knows why she's doing it. It's interesting when we look at Mary. Where do we always find Mary? She's always at the feet of Jesus. Always at the feet of Jesus. In Luke 10:39, she had a sister called Mary, speaking of Martha, had a sister called Mary who was also seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. In John 11:32, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now Lazarus has been raised, and he's sitting there with them at this meal. And where is Mary? She breaks this container over him, anoints his whole body, and then ends up wiping his feet with her hair. It's interesting that in Hebrew, the idiom to sit at the feet of someone is a phrase that means to sit and learn from them. She was always at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him, loving him, adoring him, wanting to learn from him. This perfume was expensive. It's listed as 300 denarii. You got a denarii a day, 300 days in the Jewish calendar and a lunar calendar. This is a year's worth of wages in this perfume. This was an act of love. You notice Jesus says, after this happens and the disciples rebuke her, he says this was a good work. The word for good work there means literally this was beautiful, or this was something lovely. This wasn't just something good she did. It was an act of love for Jesus. She had sat at his feet. She had heard him talk and teach and speak about his crucifixion and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And she anointed him. Jesus says, you know, Jesus is not just assigning something, saying, "Oh, she happened to do that, and you don't know this, but it's because she's anointing me for burial." She knew what she was doing, and he knew she knew. And out of her love for him, she was saying, "Thank you for the value of what your death means for me and for your people." Anointing him for burial. According to Mark 14:3, we also see she gave it all. She just didn't pour it on him. She broke that alabaster jar. She broke the whole container. She used it all. There was none of it to be reclaimed. She gave it all out of her love for Jesus. As I think about this, I think oftentimes in images, and then sometimes, have you ever thought in smells? There's some things you see it and you can smell it. Smell may not be there, but you know what that smells like. Have you ever walked through the perfume counter at the mall? Hwah! Or you go to Bed Bath and Beyond and Beauty and all that stuff, and you walk in and you get every scent of every soap and cream and lotion that they've got. And, you know, one by one they might be nice, but all at the same time. Can you imagine a full liter of perfume in a room full of people eating, and it's poured out? Everybody smelled it. But what we miss in the English translation is really why this might have been offensive. Because while it is a lovely, beautiful smell, you have to understand what this perfume was. The word translated perfume is from the Greek muron. It's the word for myrrh. She anointed him with myrrh. Now, why would that have been significant? Think about the gifts that were given to Jesus as a toddler by the Magi at the house that they were in. You realize they weren't at the manger. They found him at a house. That's why Herod had everybody two and under killed. And they brought gifts. The first was gold, fit for a king. It was a Persian custom. Whenever you appeared before a king, you brought a small gift of gold. That signified his royalty and his right to rule over you. So the wise men were bringing gold to Jesus as a confession that he was the king of the Jews. That's who they came looking for, the king of the Jews. They'd seen his star, signifying his royalty. Secondly, they gave frankincense. Frankincense signifies worship. It's significant in the priesthood in the Old Testament. Frankincense was mixed with oil to anoint the Aaronic priests for their service. Frankincense specifically, by the way, was even used in offerings. It was commanded never to be mixed in a sin offering. It was only mixed in the meal and the grain offerings, the first fruit and the free will offerings, which were offerings of worship and praise and thanksgiving to God. So gold signifying that Jesus was a king, frankincense that he was a priest. What about the myrrh? Myrrh was most often used for embalming. It's how strong the fragrance is. You can still get myrrh today, by the way. You can still smell it. It's wonderful. If you smell it, though, you have to realize what it would have meant to this crowd. The fragrance was strong enough that it would take about, even with as strong as it was, it would take about 100 pounds of it to embalm a body so that it wouldn't stink by the time you were able to bury it. In John 19:39, we read about Nicodemus, the one who had first come to Jesus by night. After his crucifixion, he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, so that Jesus could be prepared to be buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. We also know while he was on the cross, and he said he was thirsty, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink. It's because another property of myrrh is that it's a painkiller. That's why Jesus refused it. He refused to allow the pain of suffering the wrath of God to be deadened. He bore it all for us. Then we see that myrrh is associated with the prophets. You think about gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, to make sure that the myrrh ties us to his death. Because what happened to the prophets? What were the prophets known for? Prophets weren't known for a long life. When Stephen was being stoned and he was preaching to the crowd, he preached, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom now you have become the betrayers and murderers." You see, as you look at myrrh, myrrh signified his burial and his death. Significant, of course, because as Jesus was taken to be buried, he died a shameful death and had a hurried burial. They had to get him off the cross and in the grave because the Sabbath was coming. They did it in a borrowed tomb, with the women coming later, after the Sabbath, to take him out to complete the preparation of the body and to bury him permanently. Now, as the disciples smelled the smell, and as Judas realized the cost, and as he objected, Jesus said, "You will always have the poor with you, but me you will not always have." Not wrong to take care of the poor, but this wasn't about the poor, who we're always going to have as long as we're on this earth. Spurgeon, by the way, said of this, "When you do the best you can do from the purest motives and your Lord accepts your service, do not expect that your brethren will approve of all your actions. If you do, you'll be greatly disappointed." How often is it the fact that God calls us to do something, commands us to do something, and with a right attitude, a right motive, and a joyful heart, we do what God has commanded us to do to be pleasing to him, and some other Christian, so-called, points their finger at us and says, "You shouldn't be doing that." That's why we please God instead of men. Because if you try to please men, you'll never please anybody. Think about it. You can't even please yourself most of the time. Really? We have to be pleasing to God, no matter the cost. As we look at his burial, in John 19, after Judas, who was going to betray him, decided to do this, in John 19, after all these things, after the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Something struck me in studying this week. Joseph of Arimathea is a believer, but doesn't want anybody to know it. And so he's secret about it to put Jesus in his tomb. You know, I bet after the resurrection, they knew who he was. Because he asked for the body of Jesus secretly to put it in his tomb. And on the third day, his tomb was empty and nobody could find Jesus. Suddenly there was no hiding. Don't try to hide who you are. It's going to come out. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 litres. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as it's the burial custom of the Jews. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. When we look at this anointing, and we look at Scripture, realize in Psalm 23, verse 5, when we read, "The Lord is my shepherd," what does David write? "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." In Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions, and all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments, you have made you glad." This is prophesied. Her doing this to anoint him, all of his garments, his whole body, it's prophesied. And when we see then that he is buried, as he did ask for the body of Jesus, we see that Jesus actually had been prepared for burial beforehand. This is the point that he makes to the disciples. "Don't you realize what she's doing? She has done a beautiful, lovely thing for me. You always have the poor, but you don't always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." You see, before the burial, the whole body would have had to have been anointed and washed in myrrh. And then you would take 100 pounds of it and other spices and wrap the body to prepare to put it in the grave. This tells us that Mary knew that he was going to die. She anointed him for his burial beforehand. That means that she understood what was coming with the crucifixion and that there wasn't going to be time to follow tradition. And so out of her love for him and her appreciation for his impending death, she took the most valuable thing she possessed and with it anointed the body of Jesus. I think we find some more significant things here. Knowing what she knew, knowing that Jesus says, "Wherever the gospel is proclaimed in all the world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her." What's significant, I think, here is that you remember that a couple of Marys went to the tomb after the Sabbath passed. We know who those Marys were. You know which Mary wasn't there? Mary who had anointed him for burial? If she knew he was going to die, she knew he was going to be raised. Why? Because what did he tell the disciples? "I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day I'm going to be raised." She didn't have to go to the tomb. Why? They weren't going to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Salome, they went to the tomb, loaded down with spices, so that they could come and anoint him, so that they could finish the burial preparation. Who wasn't with them? Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and Martha. She knew he wasn't going to be there. She knew he was going to die. She knew he was going to be raised. And in love and admiration for him, in adoration of him, she anointed his body. So she didn't have to be there when they took all those spices. I have to wonder, knowing her and the way she talked to her sister, I have to wonder if she asked, "Where are y'all going with that? What do you need that for?" Mary Magdalene, shocked when his body's not here. "Where have you taken it? Somebody stolen his body. Oh, where did it go?" Mary knew. They should have asked Mary. She'd anointed him 3 days before. And she knew what was coming. She was prepared for it. As she is remembered, and as we see that loving gift, verses 14 through 16, we have the contrast. The contrast to that beautiful, loving, good work. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. There are times that people talk about Judas and they say, Judas heard every sermon Jesus ever preached, and yet he still went bad. You know, Judas didn't go bad at the end. He never went good. This was his purpose. The son of perdition. Close. Trusted by the disciples. It is interesting that John makes the point. He had the money box and he did this because he was taking from the money box, and that's why he wanted the money in the box. Because he could do whatever he wanted with the money in the box. Now, we know that after the fact, what that means is the other disciples trusted him with the money box. He fooled them all. He didn't fool himself. And as he goes to prepare, he's not going to do it for free. He wants to know the price. And the priests were willing to pay the price of 30 pieces of silver. You know, not only is this significant, but it's also prophesied in the Old Testament as well. 30 pieces of silver was the price to be paid if your servant was killed. It was the price of a servant. This is what you would pay. If someone had a servant or a slave working their land or in their house, and that slave or servant was killed, then your remuneration for that was 30 pieces of silver, which would have been a month's worth of pay. Exodus 21:32, if an ox gores a male or female servant, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. This is the price for a slave. But what did Jesus say? It's the right price, isn't it? What did he say? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And what it cost for his life was the cost of the life of a slave. We find this two places in the scripture where it's prophesied. The first is in Hosea chapter 3, verse 2. In that beautiful picture of redemption with Hosea and Gomer, when he goes down to the slave auction to buy his wife back and set her free, to pay the price for her redemption. I bargained for her myself 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. I'm really surprised that so many commentators miss this, because they say, well, he gave 15 shekels of silver and this other stuff, the barley. You know, if you add up a homer and a half of barley and you work the measurements according to the tables of that time, you know how much that was worth? 15 more shekels. So he got paid 30 shekels, half of it in coins, half of it in barley. 30 pieces so that he could redeem Gomer from the slave market. Even more specifically, in Zechariah chapter 11, thus says Yahweh, may God, my God, shepherd the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and are not held guilty. And each one of those who sell them says, blessed be Yahweh. Indeed, I have become rich, and their own shepherds do not spare them. For I will no longer spare the inhabitants of the land, declares Yahweh. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's hands and into the hand of his king. And they will crush the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I shepherded the flock doomed to slaughter. Hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, one I called favor and the other I called union. So I shepherded the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, and for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was weary of me. Then I said, I will not shepherd you. What is to die, let it die, and what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. Let those who remain consume one another's flesh. And I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I had cut with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew that it was for the word of Yahweh. And I said to them, if it's good in your sight, give me my wages. If not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, that valuable price at which I was valued by them. So I took 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of Yahweh. Then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. What happened when Judas had betrayed Jesus? After he was arrested and tried, as he was going to be taken to be crucified, Judas, who had betrayed him in chapter 27 of Matthew, saw that he had been condemned. He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went and hanged himself. You know where Judas died? In the potter's field. All of this was prophesied. All of this was prophesied. From the anointing of Mary to the 30 pieces of silver and the betrayal of Judas, Jesus knew what was coming. It had been prophesied and foretold. He would be anointed and all of his garments would smell of the myrrh. He would be prepared for burial. Judas would betray him and then would die after throwing the money back in the potter's field. One of these is a story of love. Actually, I say that, both of these are a story of love, aren't they? Because Mary loved Jesus. Judas loved himself. He made an idol out of money, and he was willing to betray an innocent man. And how about that, by the way, for the mind of a lost man, the son of perdition? He knew Jesus was innocent and still betrayed him for those 30 pieces of silver. Jesus had prophesied it all. His prophets in the Old Testament had told us this was going to happen. Everybody knows the name of Judas Iscariot. I mean, that was bad. Bad enough that Jesus' brother named Judas shortened his name. Nah, I'm good. Y'all can call me Jude. Just call me Jude from now on. The other disciple named Judas, what does it say every time? Judas, comma, not Iscariot. Don't associate me with that. But whose name should we remember? Mary. Always at the feet of Jesus. Loving him enough and learning from enough that she knew he needed to be prepared for burial and then didn't even bother to show up with spices at the grave. She loved Jesus and did a beautiful thing for him. It would have reminded everybody in the room about death. It had to call to their mind what he had just said, that he was going to be crucified. I appreciate that for as much as they forgot that, after the resurrection, what does it say? Then they remembered what he had said. When you need it, you'll remember it. In the meantime, I'm going to keep telling you over and over and over again. And here's the glorious news about me telling you something you need to hear over and over again. I hear it even more than you do because I study it all week and you just get it for an hour. We need to be reminded how glorious and how lovely our Savior is. And we need to love him like Mary did, to give her all her best for him simply because she loved him and valued what he was going to be doing for her on the cross. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we do pray, as we do remember Mary, just like you said we would. We pray that you would find us like her at your feet, learning from you, learning from your word, as we read it, as we sing it, as we hear it preached, as we memorize it, as we use it for godly counsel. To keep coming back to this deep well of your word, because there's where we find you. There's where we see you. There's where we learn from you. I pray that you would kindle in our hearts a love for you like what Mary had. That we would be willing to give our all and our best without hesitation to express our love and our appreciation for you, for who you are and for what you've done. Without your sacrifice, we have no hope and no salvation. But because of what you've done, we've been set free from sin and death. We've been made fit to be adopted into your family. We've been made sons and daughters of God. We've been reconciled to the Father, and now there's no condemnation to those of us who are in you. Oh, how we love you for loving us first. Loving us as unlovely as we were. Loving us enough not to leave us where we were, but to come as the Passover lamb to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus, this morning we simply proclaim to you, we love you and we thank you for who you are and what you've done. We pray all of this in your precious name. Amen.